Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 1 as we finish our walk through this amazingly great first chapter of this equally so great book. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." This is the Word of God. Just a little recap as we have been walking through this amazingly great introduction, the prologue of the fourth gospel. We have been talking about some amazingly wonderful things and some themes that hopefully have just stretched our imaginations. For example, we have talked about how Jesus became mortal and died because we are too morally ruined to pardon ourselves or anyone else for that matter. We talked about that last week, especially. We also talked about how lights are so central to Christmas and Jesus comes as light because, quite frankly, we're too spiritually blind to find our way on our own other than through Him. And we also talked how Jesus came and gave Himself to us. So it's appropriately that we give ourselves completely to Him. Like Paul says, we are not our own. We're created. He is the eternal one, the creator. And so to try to live life apart from Him or without Him simply won't make sense in the end. In fact, it's kind of like if you've ever experienced this, maybe as a spouse, or probably more so as parents, how maybe you give gifts to your kids at Christmas, and they say, "Is this it? There's not more?" Anybody ever experienced anything like that? Or you give this gift that you really think they're going to love, and they think, "That's not what I wanted. Or not exactly like what I wanted." I remember when I was a kid, I had been at school and these kids during this one a rainy day recess were playing with these remote control cars and they were just zipping around inside. And I thought, "I want one of those. I asked for one of those for Christmas." I didn't get that. I got a remote control car, but it was a car that plodded along real slow. Now, keep in mind, my dad, who was a radio control guy, wanted things to be exactly right. And so this car that I got, when you turned it, it turned properly and perfectly. And when you backed up, it was just to scale and just right. But my problem with that gift, though it was an amazing gift from his perspective, and it was truly, actually, from my perspective as a little kid, it didn't go fast enough. I wanted a car that would outrace those other guys at recess. This thing was so big, I couldn't even take it to school. Now, what does that have to do with today, where we are and John. Well, I want to suggest to us today that Christmas, like all of the rest of life, without Jesus, is always lacking. Christmas, life, work, marriage, all good things, all great things, gifts, time together with family, all great things. But if it lacks Jesus, it lacks everything. And so today, we're going to take a look at this very central truth that I think all of this prologue is wrapped around. And we're going to see how the wonder of Christmas is this, is that God has made a way for rebels to become children and possess life in Jesus' name. God has made a way for us as rebels to become His children and possess life in His name, and life to its fullest, so that marriage is different, so that work is different, so that pursuing of life is completely different, parenting is different, pursuing your future, pursuing education, all things that we might pursue will be completely different because we have moved from being rebels to being the children of God who possess life in Jesus' name. And even though Christmas might be secularized, for example, if you have satellite TV, you might put it on a station that has Christmas music playing. And have you noticed, you'll go from 1 minute, joy to the world, to the next minute, Santa bring my baby back to me. And it seems so trivial when you think about it and put it all together. But today we're going to see how Jesus at the center of Christmas makes Christmas completely different, and three things that we will need to know to really celebrate Christmas well. And nestled in this fourth gospel are the words that we need to hear to celebrate Christmas well and right. So let's listen. Let's hear what he says. And first, if you want to celebrate Christmas right this year, you must own your rejection of God. You must see it. You must feel the full weight of it. In fact, John has already alluded to this in verse 10. There he says that he was in the world. And again, this is talking about from the forward looking back of Jesus. And he's reminiscing and he says, Jesus, this Word, this Creator, stepped into this world and He was in the world. And yet, though the world was made through Him, the world did not know Him. He's agreeing completely with Paul in Romans 1, 2, and 3, where it says, we saw everything that we needed to know, that there was God and to recognize Him, and yet we exchanged God for lesser, smaller things. And here He was, stepping into the world, and though the world was created by Him, the world didn't know Him. And then He moves, and He says this in verse 11. In fact, this verse is so important. It might be an outline. If you're going to study John after we walk through this, the first 11 chapters, first 12 chapters wrap around this statement. He came to His own. Again, this is in the past tense. Jesus came to His own. In other words, this idea, His own, is like His own hometown, His own region. He came to His own place. And then it shifts gears a little bit, and His own people, even though these were His own, He called them together. He made them to be a nation. He made them something when they were nothing. He rescued them and drove them out of slavery with His strong arm and His mighty hand. And He positioned them and He gave them this land and He came to this place and He came to His own people. And yet, notice what it says, sadly, His own people did not receive Him. And there's glimpses here. Who could forget Genesis 3? They were created by God. They were put in that garden. I mean, just imagine if you were Adam, and the next thing you know, you're in this garden. How'd you get there? And you look around and you see all of the beauty and all of the stuff that has been prepared for your existence. And there's no mom or dad. You're just there. How'd you get there? And God comes and he walks with you in the garden. And he starts telling you about who he is and this relationship that you can have with him and are having with him. God sees that man needs a companion. And Eve opens her eyes and she's there. Ladies, could you imagine that? Who did this to me? How'd I get here? What am I doing? And Adam comes and says, whoa, man, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Wow. And you're there perfectly with God. And the serpent comes in and says, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? You can't touch it? You can't enjoy what God's given to you? And then he says, well, the truth is really, God doesn't want you to be like him. He's trying to keep you down. He's trying to keep you from experiencing all the best that life has for you. When in reality, what had God given them? All the best that life had for them because he was there with them in the garden. And what did they do? Eve saw that the fruit was good not only to look at but to touch and to have. And she took it and she ate it and she gave it to Adam who was next to her. And their eyes were open. They dethroned God in that moment. They rebelled against him. But who, I mean, I hear this verse. He came to his own place and his own people didn't receive him. And I think of that scene there in Samuel where the people came to Samuel and said, we want a, remember, king. We're not happy to be like this. We don't want God as our king. We want to be like all the other people around us. We want to be normal. We don't want to look different. We want to be normal. When the greatest thing about Israel was what? God was with them and he was their ruler and their king. And what did they say? We don't want him. They dethroned God and they said, we want a king of our own. And Samuel said, God, what am I going to do? And he said, give them exactly what they want. Give them a king. But tell him this, know that this king, he's going to take your land, he's going to take your women, he's going to take your sons, he's going to be a king. We want a king. And they dethroned God. So much so that you hear in Isaiah 65, I mean this, it didn't change. Turn to Isaiah 65 and through the prophet, not only speaking about Jesus coming to his own and his own people not receiving him, but the way that God had related to these people all through the history of the Old Testament. This is God speaking to them. I was ready, verse 1, chapter 65, I was ready to be sought by those who didn't ask for me. I'm making myself available. I was ready to be found by those who didn't seek me. You weren't even looking for me, and I was coming and putting on display my glory and showing you, here is the majesty of who I am. And I said, here I am. Here I am to a nation that was called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth, tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, don't come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it's written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure in their lap payment for their former deeds. All day long, I was moving toward this stiff-necked, obstinate people. And yet, they stiff-armed me. We don't want you, God. Quite frankly, you're not good enough for us. We want something else. We want a car that goes faster than that. We want homes that are better than these. In fact, I think when you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, one book over in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, then Lamentations. If you get to Lamentations, you've gone too far. In chapter 7, just listen to what God says through the prophet to his people. Start at verse 25. He says, from the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I've persistently sent all of my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Does that sound like that parable that we read earlier from Jesus? The king had these lands and he gave it to lease to the tenant farmers. And then he sent his servant out to collect. And what did they do to the servant? Harassed him. Threw him out, and he sent another servant. And what did they do? Harassed him and hurt him and wounded him and sent him out, and yet another, and they expelled him. We're not given to this king. And so finally he said, I've got nothing left, but I have my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. And he sent his son. And what did they do? Behold, the heir, he's come just to make our lives miserable. We're going to kill him and we're going to get rid of him. And then it will be better than we could ever imagine when it's ours. And they killed him. Just listen. Yet, verse 26, back in Jeremiah, they didn't listen to me or incline their ear, but they stiffened their neck. They did worse than their father. He came to his own, sent by the Father, and his own people didn't receive him. By the way, that word receive him, it's more than just open their homes and say, oh, come on in, have a meal, sit down. Would you like some tea, sweet tea even? Isn't that great? Yes, also nice and casual and surfacey and thanks for being here. Now go on home because we got to go to bed and we got to get up and get on with the busyness of our lives and you just move on along. That's not what receiving him means. To receive him means to associate with him. It means to bring him close and more than just recognize that he is, but to let him assume the prerogatives that are his over our lives. Now, when you read John chapter 1, you realize, what are the prerogatives that Jesus has over their lives? Well, here he's telling them he came to his own hometown. This is his place. And his own people, whom he created, he's already told us that, and who he formed into a nation, he came to them and they did not receive him. They would not give him any title. They would not give him any of the prerogatives that were his. As their creator, as their king, as their Lord, as their Messiah. That's what it means to receive him. It means to let him have rule and authority in our lives. And yet, what were they with him? Exactly like they have always been. Stiff-necked, just like we saw with Moses. Fickle, obstinate, even adulterous. We don't love him, though he loves us. We're turning our affection to other gods. It's no shock then that even today, isn't Jesus met the same way? I mean, I challenge you this week, rather than just going through the Christmas motions, bring up Jesus every opportunity you get and tell me what kind of looks you receive. Tell me what kind of responses you get. by bringing the name of Jesus. And not just, oh, isn't it great that we're celebrating the birth of a baby? No, bring up, isn't it great that the creator of all the universe stepped into this world to rescue us, rebellious sinners that we are, and to put on display all the fullness of his grace and truth for us, his love and his faithfulness on display. Isn't it amazing that we get to celebrate Jesus today? How do you think that will work on the Air Force Base? Laughed out of your room. How would it work at the prison? Same. How would it work in the courthouse? Held in contempt? Perhaps. You can talk about anything except Jesus, right? You see, this is not an anti-Semitic book, John's Gospel. Though he is narrowing in and honing in on the people, they're not the worst of all. They're typical of all of us, of all of the world who rejects him. And the truth is, we do too. We try to dethrone him. How do we do that? Elizabeth Elliot put it this way. She said, God is God. I dethrone him in my heart if I demand that he acts in ways that satisfy my idea of justice. That's a good thought for us to really, you can replace that. And we dethrone him if we demand that he acts in ways that satisfy our ideas of peace or good or comfort, or politics, or economics, or health, or whatever. In other words, if we have an idea of how God should act, and if he doesn't, then we hold him in a stiff-armed way until he relents and moves, that's dethroning God. You know why? Because who is the authority in that? I am. And he is at my beck and call, right? In another place, she said this, the truth is we just don't have enough transcendent dimensions in our brains to comprehend the mysterious, sovereign, quantum workings of God that emanate from eternity past for the purpose of his glory for eternity future. To opine about what God is up to in terms of results can stray into the realms of hubris. Hubris, by the way, is this arrogant, prideful way of living in such a way that you refuse any sense of divinely fixed limits on human action in an ordered cosmos. So we stray into the realms of this arrogant, prideful way of walking or faithlessness. And then she says this, if we must see that there are worthy results in order to come to peace about what God has done or allowed, then we have no faith. I think she's right. If God has to work in ways that make sense to me, he's not God, I am. And I have thoroughly dethroned God. And isn't that so often, sadly, the way we come to him? Christmas has to be this. I have to get this. Life has to be like this for me. And if God doesn't come through, well, quite frankly, I'm going to jettison him and go after a God that will give me what I deserve. So if you want to celebrate Christmas well, let's see our rejection, our rebellion, own it. But remember, Christmas without Jesus is always lacking. And so praise God, John doesn't stop here. I mean, this would be a dreadful way to end, wouldn't it? He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. That would be a terrifying way to end the good news, wouldn't it? Yes? Praise God, then. If you want to celebrate Christmas well, don't just see and own your own rejection and rebellion, but secondly, you must become God's child. If you're going to celebrate Christmas right, you must become God's child. And you might say, well, wait a second, I am God's child. He created me. Slow down. In fact, a little bit later in the gospel, he comes to the religious leaders and he tells them, Abraham, you're not Abraham's children. You're children of the devil. No, we're not. How can you say that? We are religious people. We're full of good works. He said, no, you're a stiff-necked, obstinate people, and you've dethroned God. You're not God's children. You see, just by being created and born doesn't make you a child of God. How do I know that? Because that's exactly what this gospel teaches. That's what the New Testament says. John chapter 1, verse 12. He's implying this. Though he came to his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Immediately, he's divided the world. There's those who have received him and believed in his name and become children, and those who reject him and are not children. You're only in one or two camps. Now, the order of the Greek, honestly, is different here. In fact, it's a little more emphatic. The first phrase and the second phrase are split by the last phrase that's here on the screen. And this middle phrase, actually, who believed in his name, comes after. So literally the Greek reads, but to all the ones who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God, all the ones believing in his name. And so there nestled in the middle is this central truth, I think, of this prologue, and he's helping to define us what it looks like to become a child, to have the right to become a child of God. It's you receive him. In other words, you have this belief in his name. That last phrase is brought up to help clarify what it means to receive him. So notice he's saying belief is not something like what we have made it in 21st century America, where you just take a subjective religious affection, make it your own, and as long as it works for you, that's great. But I've got something a little bit different. You work your way, I work my way, and it's all good. That is not belief. That's American belief. That's never what belief means in the New Testament. Belief is a reception of an objective truth in the man, Jesus Christ. Specifically in the name. And the name is more than just a label. It's all of the character of who he is. It's to receive and believe that Jesus is the creator, the one who came, stepped out of heaven, out of eternity, and put on flesh, and came in our likeness, and yet lived perfectly, and took our sins on himself, and went to the cross, and yet didn't remain dead, but rose again to the glory of God. To believe is to see that in him is all of the fullness of grace and truth, all of the love of God on display, but not as mere sentimental gush, because there's also truth, but not just mere truth without grace, because it would be harsh and just stiff and burdensome. It was all of the love and all of the grace and all of the truth and all of the faithfulness of God wrapped into one and here on display, showing us, here is your God. Here's your King. Receive him. That's what it means to receive him. It's to give him the rightful place that is his as King and Creator and God, that we belong to him, that he has all authority over us. And to those who received him and believed in his name, in him, in this way, to these are given the right or the power to become children of God. In other words, they become the covenant people of God. There's something interesting in John's gospel. Believers are children of God, but Jesus is the only Son of God. In Paul and other New Testament places, you talk about Jesus and believers as children and sons, but everyone other than Jesus is a son only by adoption. He's the unique child and son, but we are given this power to become adopted heirs and children of God. Do you see the wonder in that? Those who stiff-armed him and wanted him to work in ways that pleased us, he said, nonetheless, I'm making a way for you to become my children. So who are they? How do you become like this? How do we live in such a way that all of our lives are placed firmly under his control and his governance, resting completely in the work that he's done on our behalf so that he might bring us to God? It's not that we just pick and add Jesus to our life belt to make things work and make sense, and it's all good. And it's not just recognizing that he existed, that he was. Because the truth is, the New Testament makes it very clear, Satan believes that. Certainly he is not given the power to become a child of God, but he knows all about Jesus. You look at scenes in the Gospels and you see the demons making amazing confessional statements about Jesus. No, we're children because we're unique. We're unique precisely in the way that Israel was unique, but they didn't even see it and they didn't want it. God was with them. See, to those who received him, who believe in his name, they become children, and it's in them in whom the Spirit of God, the very presence of Christ, resides in us. And the light of the glory of God shines in our hearts so that we see the beauty of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Something amazing happens in such a way that we become unique because God is with us. And we are unique because we live in such a way that is distinct from the world. By the way, coming up in just a few weeks, we're going to start looking at in 2022, what would it look like if we were all in? We're going to start in the book of James. And what does it look like to live a life all in, a life dictated and dedicated to the Word such that we're not just hearers of the words, but we're doers of the Word. And His Word is shaping every facet of our lives. But that's what children are, aren't they? When I worked with youth, I used to love to look into these eyes of these young people who were trying to throw off the shackles of their parents, and I just reminded them a few simple truths. In a few years, you're going to become more like your parents than you ever dared to dream. Big smile met with their, really? It's inevitable. I mean, think about it, parents. How many times have you ever said to yourself, whoa, You say something or do something and you say, my dad just showed up. How did my mom get here? In the same way, the children of God who have God with them are to be like God. This is why John is helping us to see more about becoming a child of God. And it's miraculous, marvelous, well, wonderful thing that rebels can become his children and possess life in Jesus' name. And so this is why I'm saying Christmas without Jesus, life without Jesus simply is always lacking. It never satisfies. It never works completely. It just always leaves us a little more hungry or more thirsty or just wanting a little bit more. Because finally this morning, if you want to celebrate Christmas right, not only do you need to own your own rejection and become a child of God, but you must be born again. It's not good enough to say, well, my dad's the pastor. My grandfather's an Episcopal priest. I get a lot of those. I don't know why, but I met a lot of people who have uncles or grandfathers who are Anglican or Episcopal priests. And they love that. And that's great. But listen, like the old country preacher said, God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. And to become his child, you must be born again. You see, notice what he says. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all those who did receive him, to the ones believing in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And notice what he says in verse 13 about these children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, again, this really doesn't match the Greek. And honestly, literally, the Greek doesn't make much sense, but it's so much more emphatic because this is how it kind of sounds in the Greek. Let me back up. To all those who received him, he gave to them the power to become children of God. The ones believing in his name, these, not out of blood, these, not out of the will of the flesh, nor out of the will of a man or a husband, but out of God, they were born. Please notice, it's passive. They were born. It's a work that God himself can do. Only God can bring us to life. You didn't birth yourself out of your mom and dad, and you can't bring yourself to spiritual life. It's a work that God does. And notice, he's defining and he's helping us to see it has nothing to do with your genetics. It has nothing to do if your parents are Christians. It has nothing to do if you're Jewish and you claim Abraham and the patriarchs. Genetics does nothing spiritually. It's not out of the will of the flesh, or it's not by some sexual means so that if you're born into a Christian home, you are Christian. It's not the way it works. It's like the lady that I was witnessing to one day, and I said, well, you know, are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a Christian? She said, well, of course I am. I'm American. And she was as lost as she could be, because to be American doesn't mean that you're Christian. There's no such thing as Christian radio and Christian nations. People become children of God by the working of God himself. And they're formed together in his covenant community. And they might organize themselves in societies and businesses and create music and arts that are coming from Christian people, but it's people who become followers of Jesus and Christians. Has nothing to do with genetics, has nothing to do with heritage, and it's not the decision of the will of a man or a husband. And that day, the man is the one who would say to his wife, we're having a child. Let's do it. Let's have babies. And he would make that decision. And he says, it has nothing to do with what your father decided as you come into this world. No. These are the ones out of God. They are or were born. It's an act of God. It's a miraculous thing. Whether you come to faith as a young child or come to faith as an older, old man at 70, I'm just kidding. I know, I'm just kidding. The truth is, anyone coming to faith in Jesus Christ is a miraculous event of God moving in our heart. And you know how it's always on display? You receive Jesus and you believe in his name. And it's a sign that God has moved in your heart and you delight in him. And it's exactly what Jesus said over in John chapter 3 as he really expands on this idea that he begins in chapter 1 as that guy Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, this ruler of the Jews, and he says, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. You're great. You come from God, and no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God is with him. And Jesus said, really? Do you really believe this? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or literally born from above, from God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus stepped back and said, how can a man be born when he's old? He can't get climb back into his mama's womb and be born. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, pulling from Ezekiel, where the Spirit is the one who moves in this, he cannot enter. Notice it moves from sea to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says this, notice verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is what? It's flesh. Death births death. But that which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit. You see, the Spirit brings life. You know why? Because later, you know what we find out in John? You know what the Spirit does and is working continuously to do? To take all of the attention of you and me and put it firmly on Jesus Christ. He testifies about me. He speaks to me. He bears witness about me, Jesus, who, by the way, is pointing all the attention on the glory of the Father. And so when the Spirit moves, you know what happens in your life? And you know why we begin to look different? Because God is with us and we have this eternal life. And you know how it's seen? We start talking about Jesus. On the Air Force Base, or in the prison, or even, dare I say, in the court. Regardless of the cost of what may come our way, we start putting the world together around this lens of Jesus. You know why? Because we've received Him. That doesn't mean that we've just embraced Him and we love Him and we give Him a big hug. No, it means we've given Him the authority to rule and reign over us. See, if He's not Lord of your life, He's not Lord at all of you. And He can't occupy a small place in your heart. It simply won't do. The Creator God of the universe demands all of us. So those who receive Him are identical with those who believe in His name, and they're identical with those who are born of God. And we find this is full of grace and truth because we become free to relate to God rightly. I love what John Owen said in communion with God. He said, we're not free from obedience as a way of walking with God as believers. No, quite the opposite. We're freed from obedience as a means of making ourselves good enough to come to God so that we're free to walk with God in holiness. So we're free to see our purpose in life found in the Word, this Creator who fulfills for us our created purpose and helps us to see how it is that we were created and what we're created for. And He gave His life and sustains our lives. And He did it by laying down His life for us so that we might have life in His name. Toward the end of His life, Patrick Henry said this. He said, my most cherished possession I wish I could leave to you is this. You want to give a gift at Christmas? Listen to Patrick Henry. My most cherished possession that I wish I could leave to you is this, my faith in Jesus Christ. See, he recognized he can't just leave it and give it for somebody to pick up unless God moves, unless God works, and there's a receiving and believing, and then the power of God is on display to show that He has given power to become children of God. And here's what He goes on to say. He says, you see, for with Jesus and nothing else, you can be happy. But without Jesus and everything else, you'll never be happy. Because life won't be enough. You'll need another thrill or another drink or another injection, or another car, or a bigger home, or another child, or better children, or another wife, or a younger wife, a prettier wife, more generous husband, richer husband, more toys under the tree. It just will never be enough. Bigger TV, smaller TV, faster TV, better internet. but with Jesus and nothing else. Not only can you be happy, but you have life and joy. So this Christmas, receive Him. This is what John's gospel is all about. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, you may have life in His name, in who He is, and what He's done for you. With Jesus, Christmas is full of wonder and light and life and purpose and real joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, today I pray that you would move in a divine way in our hearts. And Father, I pray where there is disbelief, there might be one who would see your hand stretched wide and the blood of your Son on the cross shed for us so that we might have life in His name. Father, I pray that even right now, maybe one by camera or those who are here might be praying, Lord, help me in my unbelief. Father, I see and hear who you have sent, this Creator, who is God, who is light and life, and who stepped in this world, and yet we rejected Him, and yet He made a way for us to become your children. God, bring us to life. Bring me to life. Father, I receive Him. I believe in Him. And I see that only in Him is there the possibility of finding words of eternal life. And Father, I pray that as we walk through this week and into Christmas, Father, would you remind us how important it is that indeed we speak this message of truth to those that we love, and yet many that we'll pass this week who are walking in darkness, they need light shining because apart from you, we're too blind to find the way. So Father, remind us, help us to see the joy that we have in Christ. Father, let there be repentance and laying down of our efforts and our goodness and our attempts at trying to make a way to you. And Father, help us to see that Christ is the one who made it possible for us, the unrighteous, to be brought to you, a holy God, and for you to shine in our hearts and bring life. Father, move for your glory. Help us to see your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name.